14. We're going to continue tonight. We've been sort of looking at the little flock. It kind of started with a study on the new birth and what that means and the creation and the calling out of that new flock from the nation Israel. And we sort of just kind of stayed on that theme of the little flock and their new birth and that nation that's called out from within a nation. And we're going to talk tonight about a promise that's given to that little flock of believers that is very commonly used in a broader context and really improperly used in a broader context. Here in John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Excuse me, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this evening. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This passage, as I said, we're looking at the little flock and the identity of that little flock and some of the promises that were made to that little flock and how those promises that were made to the little flock and the identity of the little flock kind of gets muddied up and just applied to anybody, like the new birth, where we started this study. The term born again is a term that's just become synonymous with being saved, when really it's a very specific term with a specific doctrinal meaning in Scripture, that it's about that nation that was born, that was begotten by God, and then went away from God, and he wrote them a bill of divorce, and then came back and is going to be born again, a new nation. We looked last week at the bride of Christ, last week or week before, at the bride of Christ, and saw that that bride of Christ is not the church, the body of Christ, as often is taught, but it's that same little remnant of believers. It's that same born-again nation that becomes the bride when Jesus Christ returns, the bride, the Lamb's wife. So the one that was the wife of Jehovah but was written bill of divorce comes back now as a bride, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and the marriage supper of the Lamb and all that's talked about in the book of Revelation there. This is another passage that generally, I mean, if any of you have been to a funeral preached by a non-grace preacher in the last while back, you probably heard this passage. This is the one that, I mean, it's the classic funeral passage. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And, of course, this is supposedly a passage of great comfort for someone who's lost a loved one, that Jesus Christ gave the assurance that he's going to prepare a place for them, and if he goes and prepares a place, I'll come again, receive you unto myself. Of course, that's taken to be the rapture of the body of Christ, receiving them unto himself, that where I am, there you may be also. So in that passage is both the promise of preparing a place, if a loved one has died, there's a place prepared for them, and also the promise of a return, and those that are still alive, you know, this would be tied in then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and kind of all mushed together as some kind of a promise to the church, the body of Christ, of our eternal dwelling place. So tonight we want to look at that and understand a little bit about what Jesus Christ is saying in John 14, again, keeping it in the context of John 14 and keeping it in the context of that remnant of believers that he's talking to, and in this case, specifically talking to his apostles. Remember, we talk about the fact that Jesus Christ always dealt with one of three groups of people. He either talked to his disciples, his followers. He talked to the multitudes, that is, the multitudes in the nation that he is trying to convert, to call to repentance. And then the leaders of the nation, those that were the religious hypocrites that he has great disdain for and tells them, calls them hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So those three groups. In this case, specifically here, he's talking to his followers, to the disciples, especially to the 12. There's an application that you can make to the whole believing remnant in the nation, because those 12 represent that believing remnant. But in particular, he's talking to that group of people. And before we get started here, just flip back to Matthew chapter 21, just to remind ourselves about this remnant and who it is. Jesus Christ gave this parable in Matthew chapter 21. And this parable is often, again, taken wrong, taken to be some sort of an indication of the body of Christ. But he gave this parable at verse 33 of Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, let us seize on his inheritance. They caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And of course, as you read through the passage, it's very evident, you know, who all the players are here in this parable, that householder that planted a vineyard and hedged it round about is God. That's God the Father, Jehovah God, that planted Israel as a vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5 says, I planted you in a very fruitful hill, and I hedged you round about, and I cast out the stones, and I did all of that. That's Isaiah chapter 5. He sent his servants to minister to the husbandman to whom he'd turned that vineyard over. I give this vineyard over to the husbandman. That's the leaders in the nation, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priesthood, the kingly line of Israel, all of those leaders to whom he had turned the vineyard over. And they, verse 34, the time of fruit drew near. He sent his servants to the husband, but they might receive the fruits of it. They took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another, sent other servants more than the first, did unto them likewise. So he sent prophets. They ignored them, they stoned them, they beat them, they were sawn asunder. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about them being sawn asunder. And he sent more servants, they did the same. Last of all, he sent his son, and of course that's Jesus Christ, sending his son to the vineyard, because thinking they'll reverence my son, they'll surely receive my son. What did they do? Well, they took him, they cast him out of the vineyard. If you remember what Israel did, they took Jesus Christ, they turned him over to the Roman authorities. The vineyard is the nation Israel. They turned Jesus Christ over to those Roman authorities for them to deal with. The Romans are actually the ones that crucified Christ, and they slew him. And he asked the question, what's going to happen to those husbandmen? And the husband in the passage is those leaders of the nation. Verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Then saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, that passage is important, and I'm reading this as we start tonight because it kind of fits into this overall discussion of the little flock. What's happening here is not the transfer of the kingdom from that nation Israel to the Gentiles. That's often the way this passage is taken, that Israel refused the kingdom, so he gives that kingdom out to the Gentiles. But if you notice verse 41, when he asks the question, what's he going to do? They say to him, that is the husbandman said, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. So even their answer is, he's not getting rid of the vineyard, which is the nation. He's getting rid of the leaders of the nation. He will take that vineyard, get rid of those husbandmen, and let the vineyard out to other husbandmen, to new leadership. So the parable in Matthew 21 is not about we take it from Israel and give it to the Gentiles. It's we take the kingdom from the husbandmen, the leaders in Israel, and give it to new leaders. And if you look at verse 43, Christ confirms that. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, that is, the husbandmen that he's speaking to, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So I'm not giving it to the nations I'm giving it to the nation that brings forth the fruit thereof. So what's happening in Matthew chapter 21 is taking the leadership, the current leadership of Israel, off the scene, giving the vineyard to a new group of leaders, to the apostles and the little flock that followed the apostles, and that now becomes the nation. And what happened at the crucifixion of Christ with the rending of the veil and all of that is not the breaking down of the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, but the rending of that veil demonstrates that the leader, the high priest that went behind that veil, his leadership is now gone. And there's a new group of leaders in that nation, the remnant, the little flock, and the leaders of that little flock. If you read the rest of the passage here, verse 44, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. See, even they that didn't want to get it, they got it here. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they understood the kingdom is being taken from us, and it's going to be given to those people that are following Christ. They sought to lay hands on him, but they feared who? The multitude. There's that third group, because they considered him a prophet. So in this passage again, those three groups, the husbandmen that had it originally, the wicked leadership, the new nation, the new leaders, his disciples that are going to get the kingdom, and the multitude that the husbandmen feared because, well, we can't kill him because these guys think he's a prophet. So, and that passage, maybe as much as any other, that little parable there, demonstrates what's happening in the context of the earthly ministry of Christ, the change that's taking place. And the change that's taking place in the earthly ministry of Christ and at the cross is not the offering of salvation to the Gentiles, is not the breaking down of the middle wall of partition with the Gentiles, but it is the change in leadership in that nation. It is the doing away with the husbandman in the parable and the bringing in the new husbandman to rule over the same vineyard, the same nation, still not the Gentiles, it's still a nation, singular nation, and those new husbandmen ruling over it. The old husbandmen understand this is what's going on here, and you know they want to kill them right then, but of course they feared the multitude. So when you study any passage in the Gospels, and let's go back to John 14 now, when you study any passage in the Gospels, it's good to sort of keep that framework in mind. It's what's happening as you go through the gospel accounts, as you kind of follow the progression through from when Jesus Christ begins his earthly ministry, then he begins teaching in parables, then ultimately he's crucified. And what's happening there is that the change that's taking place is an internal change within Israel. It's not something that's affecting the Gentiles out there, but it's the leadership of Israel being replaced. It's a new nation that brings forth the fruits that God looked for. Back in Isaiah 5, when you read about him planting that vineyard, he looked for judgment and righteousness, but behold, a cry. That's the fruit he looked for. And he now looks for a nation that's bringing forth that true fruit of righteousness and righteous judgment. So that kind of frames everything that we talk about in the Gospels. When we talk about Jesus Christ and we talk about his ministry and this remnant of believers that he ministers to, it needs to always be framed in that context, that it's not this outreach to the Gentiles that we often hear about or hear presented, but it is an internal change in Israel and a change in leadership in that nation. And there is an important change happening. And there is an important change happens at the cross, but it's not the change that people believe it to be. Now, John 14, this passage is actually pretty simple to grasp and to understand if you just read the context around it, and that's what people, you know, rarely do read the context around John chapter 14. They read John 14, 1 to 3 at funerals, and then they never really read it any other time except at funerals, and so what's going on here kind of escapes them. First of all, verse 1, let not our heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in Christ. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. There are many mansions. And of course, you know, from that we get the song, I've got a mansion over the hilltop, and I'm going to walk down Glory Avenue on the golden streets and see where my mansion is, and God's building a mansion for me, and my mansion is going to be right next door to Billy Graham's mansion, and all that kind of stuff. The word mansion, it's a perfectly fine word. Any structure that God builds, we could consider it to be a mansion. It means just a dwelling place, an abode. And if God's building it, of course, you have to assume it'll be big and grand and beautiful, so it'll be a mansion. If you look over or down in the passage to verse 23, the same word is used. Translated a little different way. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That word abode, same word there is translated mansions in the beginning of the chapter, abode at the end of the chapter, and it just gives you the idea it's a place where you dwell. It's a dwelling place, it's an abode, just what it said. But the word mansion kind of gives you the idea of grandeur. I go to prepare this place, it's something that's God's building, it's something that he's constructing, so it would be a mansion, not a mud hut, probably. In my Father's house are many mansions. And this is the one that really... And it's so simple to me that why people, my Father's house is always taken, of course, to be what? Heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions, and this loved one has died, and now he's in his mansion up there in heaven with the Lord. If you just read the book, John, look back in John chapter 2, verse number 13. John 2 verse 13 is also a pretty famous passage of Scripture where Jesus Christ is making a statement, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, verse 13. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple them that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And of course, this is when he's going to go in and drive the money changers out of the temple. They're selling sheep and oxen and doves in the temple so that when people come there to offer their sacrifices, if you look, those are the things that they can offer as sacrifices. They can offer oxen, sheep, doves, and so, hey, here's a good business opportunity. You know, if people have to come there to Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice of oxen, sheep, and doves, then we ought to set up shop and start selling oxen, sheep, and doves. So, you know, entrepreneurship was alive and well long before the United States got the idea. They're setting up this, and, you know, I guess you could, well, you know, some people would say a Jew never turns down an opportunity to make a dollar, right? So that's probably where this comes from, that idea. These guys figured out a way to make money at the temple. Verse 15, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. So now, reading that, what is his Father's house? It's the temple. And it's pretty simple. I mean, it's not rocket science. It's not some real deep theological concept that you have to try to grasp onto. His Father's house, in the book of John, when he talks about his Father's house, he's talking about the temple. And back in John chapter 2, he drives the money changers out of the temple. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. I don't want you doing that here. That's not the purpose of it. That's not the intent. This is a place where God dwells, and this is a place where he's to be worshipped. It's my Father's house. And if you look through Scripture, that's not the only time. Look back to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 8, and we'll look at the dedication of that temple too, also after this. Ezekiel chapter 8. We'll get there in a second. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse number 14. Ezekiel 8, verse number 14. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the sun, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. So here you've got in verse 14, the Lord's house. Again, in verse 16, the court of the Lord's house. And in that same verse, verse 16, their backs toward the temple of the Lord. So what is the Lord's house in Ezekiel? It's his temple. If you look back in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And 2 Chronicles, of course, is the dedication of the temple when the glory of the Lord comes down. Verse number 1, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. So again, whose house is it? Well, it's the Lord's house. Lord there, you'll notice, is all capital letters, L-O-R-D. Translation of Jehovah, it's Jehovah's house. So when Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry says, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise, you know, that's not a shocking thing that he would call the temple my Father's house. If he's the Son of God, the Son of Jehovah, and it's Jehovah's house all through the Old Testament, then for him to walk in and say, make not my Father's house, Jehovah's house, a house of merchandise, shouldn't surprise anyone. Likewise, when he says to his apostles, in my Father's house are many mansions, what would have caused the people he's speaking to, the apostles, to think, oh, he's talking about heaven? I mean, there's nothing in the context, there's nothing in the Old Testament scriptures that they understood, there's nothing in what Jesus Christ had said earlier in the book of John that would have made them say, oh, we understand now that the Lord's house is heaven. They understood the Lord's house, Jehovah's house, to be just what it is. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. It's the temple. And the issue there is what Israel had done to the temple, made it a house of merchandise, and what Jesus Christ was going to do to the temple in purifying and cleansing it. If you go back to the book of John chapter 13 now, one of the things, of course, always that you want to do when you study Scripture is look at the context, especially in the Gospels. You want to look at the context of who is being spoken to by Jesus Christ. We said that just a few minutes ago. If you look back to chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, John 13, 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So what's going on here? What is the scene that we're sort of walking into here? Real close to the end. It's what we would call the Last Supper, what most people call, communion, the first communion, but we know it's not that. But it's the Last Supper. It's that time when he's got his apostles. He knew that the hour was come, that he should depart out of the world. Supper being ended, he's called his apostles together. He's told them, with great desire to eat this last Passover with you. So the context, who he's speaking to, is those disciples, those apostles, those that are going to be the leaders in the kingdom. You get down to verse 35 of chapter 13. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that if ye love one another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. So this whole thing, he's revealed to them, of course, at the Last Supper, that he's going to die. By this time, in verse 27, after the sop, Satan entered into him, that is into Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, what thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. Some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So the traitor, as it were, has left the room. All that's left in the room now are Jesus Christ and the 11 that are not the betrayers of Jesus Christ. He begins to speak to them, verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. So he's giving special instruction, I'm ready to go. He had just sent Judas out to betray him, so he knows exactly what's happening. He's kind of ticking down the prophetic timeline here, and so Judas has gone out. What thou must do, do quickly. The die is cast. His face had been set like a flint to go to Jerusalem and get this done. And now he's giving instruction to those 11 that remain. Those 11 apostles that are going to have to carry on after he's gone. Verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, whither goest thou? So where are you going? You're going away. You say you're going away. How are you going away? Where are you going? Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And of course, this is the famous verse 38, Jesus answered him, Will thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And of course, this is when he kind of calls Peter's bluff and says, Peter, I know what you're like, and this is what's going to happen. And of course, it does happen. But the point is for tonight, this chapter 14, where he starts talking about, in my Father's house are many mansions, and let not your heart be troubled. He's just told them, I'm going to go away. Judas is going to betray me. I'm going to go away. You can't follow me. You're going to be here. But let not your heart be troubled. Because in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. Now, who's the you? The disciples, the 11 that he's speaking to. And that's important, because no preacher that preaches this at a funeral service ever goes back to chapter 13 to figure out who the you is before he reads chapter 14. He just starts at chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And then you look out at the crowd gathered there at the funeral and say, see, God is preparing a place for you. And he prepared a place for the dearly departed. But that's not who the you is it? He's talking to that the remnant, but specifically to the leaders of that remnant. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So those men that he's talking to are the ministers of the circumcision. They're those ones that he had sent. Keep your hand here in John 14. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. They're those ones that he had sent out to minister in conjunction with his earthly ministry. And when he sent them out to minister in conjunction with his earthly ministry, he sent them to a specific group of people. Matthew 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely have received, freely give. So these are the men that are preaching that gospel of the kingdom to the circumcision, to the nation Israel. These are the men that he has said, you will rule and reign with me. And we'll get to that verse in just a minute. But these are men that are going to be the new leaders in Israel. That's one reason why we looked at that parable in Matthew chapter 21. These are the rulers of Israel. When after the crucifixion and the resurrection, the ascension, and Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom, the rulers in that kingdom are not going to be the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests at all. The rulers in that kingdom, in fact, are going to be those 12 apostles. 11 in the context here, but Matthias is going to be added in early Acts. So those are the men that are going to rule. Those are the men that are going to reign. They're the ones that Jesus Christ is preparing a place for. A place of ruling, a place of reigning. In my Father's house. Let's go back to, keep around here again because we're coming back. But 2 Chronicles chapter 5 this time. We looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 is, just to kind of get it fresh again, 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse number 1, "Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. And Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which is in the seventh month, and all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took the ark." So they're having this big ceremony to dedicate the temple. Down in verse 13, it came even to pass, as the trumpets and the singers were as one, to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So the house of the Lord, and chapter 6, verse 1, Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, but I have built an house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever." And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. This place that Solomon built, you know, sometimes it's hard for us, and I struggle to try to, you know, make it real in my own mind, that a building where the God of heaven and earth actually dwelt. We don't think of anything like that today. You know, we talk about Christ indwelling all of us. We talk about being indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's a spiritual truth. It's a spiritual concept. And we understand that by faith and what the verses say, not because we feel some, you know, he's here. But the verses say that, but to have an actual physical structure of stone and wood, and to see the glory of God come down and reside in that building, that's something that we really, you know, by faith we believe that it happened. But for us to relate to it and understand that's the place where God dwells. And for King Hezekiah to go up to the temple and stand before that door to the Holy of Holies and say, "Oh God, thou that dwellest between the cherubim. He understood that's where God is. If I want to talk to God, I go there. That's why Solomon says over in chapter 7, at the dedication of the temple, verse 15 of chapter 7. "Now mine eyes shall be opened and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." This is where my eyes are. This is where my heart is. This is where my ears are. You want a prayer that I'm going to hear? You come here and pray it. And that's where we get the idea that somehow, when some national crisis happens, where does everybody want to go to pray? To the church. But does God hear you anymore because you're in the church today? I mean, does God hear you any less because you're at a school? A Catholic school? It used to be a Catholic school, no less? Well, no. Because God is as close to you as the breath in your lungs today. And you can be driving down the road and talk to God. You don't have to go to a building to talk to God. But in the context of Israel and their understanding of God and how he presented himself to them, there he is in that building between those cherub. And over in John chapter 14, when he says to them, "In my Father's house are many mansions," he's talking about that place where he will come to dwell. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come" where? "To his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. That the coming of the Lord whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Where he comes when he returns is to his temple. Where he dwells in the millennial kingdom is his temple. Because whose house is the temple? It's God's house. You know, that's where the Antichrist marches in and declares himself to be God. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's being an imitator of Christ and what he's going to do. And as such, he marches into that temple and says, this is my house and my father's house. And I'm going to rule here. And, of course, he's not the real one. The real one's going to come. And when the real one comes, the fake one got to move out. And the real one marches into that temple and says, now the rightful ruler of the house is here. It is my father's house. It is not Satan's father's house. It is my father's house. You know, that imposter, that antichrist, his father is Satan. And it's not his house. It's Jehovah's house, and I'm here. And what Jesus Christ is talking to these men about is all about what he's going to do for them in the coming kingdom. Remember, when we studied the Lord's Supper and what's happening at the Lord's Supper, and he says to them, I will not eat it with you again till I eat it new with you where? In my Father's kingdom. Matthew chapter 26. Well, flip back there. Matthew chapter 26. Since none of you remembered, your penalty is you have to turn and read it. All right. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. Matthew 26. Well, start at verse 28. For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What he's getting them ready for at this Last Supper is the kingdom. And John 14 is a part of what he says at the Last Supper. It's hardly ever presented that way. This is Jesus Christ at the Last Supper giving instruction to his apostles. But that's exactly what it is. John chapter 13 is the whole supper. It's Judas. It's him going out. John chapter 14 is just a continuation. And men, you that are left here, you that are not going to betray me, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What's he saying? Matthew chapter 19. What had he promised these men? Matthew 19 and verse number 27. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? What do we get out of this deal? And Jesus answered and said unto them, and when Peter says, we have forsaken all and followed thee, who's we? The 12, those apostles, those disciples that became apostles. We've followed you. It's those ones back in Matthew chapter 4 that he's walking out on the Sea of Galilee and says, you two, come on, and you two, come on. And they left their nets and they followed. And that's Peter's point is, hey, yeah, I left my net back there to follow you. Now what? Well, verse 28, Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. And where will that throne be upon which he sits? Jerusalem. In what building? In the temple. It'll be in the temple, in Jerusalem. Shall sit on the throne of glory. Ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So who's going to sit there with them? The apostles. And they're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In my Father, there are many mansions in my Father's house. I'm not going to rule in the kingdom alone. You're going to rule with me. And you're each going to have a mansion, a dwelling in that temple. It's where the priest dwelt that ministered in the temple. These men are going to be there ministering, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. And from that, the earth is ruled and reigned over by Jesus Christ. But the promise there in John chapter 14, and as I said, to me, this is not complicated. You know, it's not like, wow, you really got to be a theological giant. Because if you had to be, then I obviously wouldn't have figured it out. It's pretty simple. Who's he talking to in John 13? He's talking to the 12. One of them leaves. Who's left? The 11. What's he talking to them about? What are you going to do after I'm gone? Well, I'm coming back. And when I come back, we're going to have a kingdom. And remember, I promised you that you'll sit on 12 thrones ruling in the kingdom. And in my Father's house, when I come back, sit on that throne in the temple and rule and reign, you're going to be there with me. And we're going to rule this nation. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Luke chapter 19, he went into a faraway country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he said to his citizens, occupy till I come. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Occupy till I come, and I'm going to go. In my Father's house, there's a place for each of you, apostles. You that didn't betray me. You're going to face some tough times here. Peter, you are going to deny that you even knew me. But I'm telling you that I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll be back. And when I come back, where I am, you will be. Because I've made you a promise that you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel when we rule in the kingdom together. Because I came to bring Israel a kingdom, and I am going to bring them a kingdom. I'm going away to get it now, but I'll be back. And that's the promise of John chapter 14. It is not about having a mansion at the corner of Hallelujah Square and Glory Avenue or whatever they say. It's about the apostles reigning with Jesus Christ in the temple, in the kingdom, in Jerusalem, in his Father's house. So, again, when you study the Gospels, to understand that concept of that remnant in Israel is being called out to take the place of the false religious leadership is so important. You'll never get the Gospels till you get that point. Because that is the transition that's happening. That's the transition that's being made. That's the change that's taking place. From a corrupt, wicked, you are of your father, the devil leadership, to this new leadership that he found out on the Sea of Galilee, that the people that were in darkness shall see a great light. And those half-breed Jews up there in Galilee of the nations, he calls them out and says, I'm going to take you and make you the leaders of my nation and give to you a kingdom that this other nation is not worthy to receive and give you a place in my Father's house at my side, reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's John 14. So the next time you're at a funeral and the preacher starts with John 14, stand up and say, I'd like to say a few words about John 14. So now you probably not do that, all right? So you'll get yourself in trouble. But, you know, maybe after it's all over, you can go talk to the preacher and say, that John 14 stuff, you're all wet about that. So, all right, any questions or comments about that, about John? Yes, Brenda. And we really didn't talk about us. Well, our whole responsibility isn't for the earthly kingdom, but for the heavenly kingdom. And just as Israel, the apostles sit on 12 thrones ruling here, the 12 tribes of Israel, so we sit in the heavenly places ruling the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So it's not that we have no reigning role in that future kingdom of God. It is that Israel's position is to reign in the kingdom on the earth. Our position is to reign in the kingdom in the heavens. And that's not divided by nations, by tribes, you know, out in the heavenlies. There are no 12 tribes out in the heavenlies, so it's not a 12, 12, 12, 12. You know, some people say, well, there's 12 divisions of the earth, 12 divisions in the heavens. I think you really stretch Scripture to make that point, to say that. But we do have a position of reigning, just not in the earth, but in the heavenlies.
According to how we've done here on earth, we'll be positioned up there.
Correct.
So he'll probably still be teaching us up there.
No, I wouldn't count on it. I'm going to be in a hammock drinking Dr. Pepper and eating hot wings. And I hear in heaven hot wings don't make you fat. You can just eat all you want and you don't get acid reflux and you don't get fat and you don't get anything. You just go forever. So
like Tracy 14:1.
That's Tracy 14:1. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, that's right. Galen's going to be eating chocolate donuts. Well, Galen and I are going to be in totally different sides of heaven because, you know, he says that all the time because we, you know, he's got to be in the part that's warm and sunny. I got to be in the part that's cold. So, yes, Bernie.
I was wondering, so the 12 are rolling over the 12 tribes, and then each tribe rolls over a couple of nations.
I believe that the tribes, I mean, in general, Israel rules the nations, but it's certainly... The potential is that a certain tribe of Israel rules a part of the earth and another tribe of Israel rules another part of the earth so that the kingdom grows. And you know, when Daniel sees the image, the stone cut without hands strikes the feet of the image and it grows and becomes a holy mountain that fills the whole earth. So I think that 1,000 years is a time when the kingdom begins in Jerusalem with the 12 tribes, but then it grows as that 1,000 years progresses till it eventually fills the whole earth. Yeah. So that's my understanding of how that would happen. And there will be other positions. You know, the 12 apostles rule over the 12 tribes, but if you go back in the Old Testament, you know, they had captains over hundreds and captains over thousands, and you know, so under those 12 apostles ruling over the 12 tribes, there will be positions of authority. You know, and this is where you get, you know, preachers say, oh, I'm going to come back and be the mayor of Altoona, or I'm going to be back and be the mayor of Glasgow, or whatever. Well, there will probably be rulership in that way over earthly cities. It's just not that, it's not us. That's the position of the remnant in Israel. Our position is in the heavenlies, ruling over principalities and powers, you know, Gabriel and Michael and the angels and all in the heavenly places. That's our position, not here on these earthly positions of authority. But the, you know, Paul says in Colossians 1 that he hath made things visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. So he says there are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers visible here on the earth and invisible in the heavenly places that we can't see. But they're all made by him and all brought under his authority. One using Israel and one using the body of Christ. So neither diminishes the position. I mean, it is not diminishing Israel for them to have the position of reigning on the earth. It's not elevating us for us to have the position of reigning in the heavens. It's just there is a heaven, there is an earth. And one body of believers reigns in the earth and one body of believers reigns in the heaven. But Jesus Christ is the bridegroom of that earthly group and the body of that heavenly group, so that he might gather together all things in one in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And if Israel is married to Christ and we are Christ's body, then it's all gathered together in one in him. So, and that's God's goal.
In a way, the Pope and his little red hats and all of them are mimicking what Israel...
Is similar to, yeah, yeah, the Pope and the College of Cardinals and then the bishops, the archbishops and the bishops and the priests. And yeah, it's a similar kind of structure. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And false religion always mimics the true. So that's a good point. Anything else? Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed for the night. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking to your word and pray that we will continue to gain understanding on the earthly ministry of Christ and its proper place so that we can understand the message that he proclaimed. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, thank you all for being here. It's good to see you all.